Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
If you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 13, that'd be awesome. That's where we're going to be for the next few minutes in our study in Scripture. And while you're turning there, how many of you are old enough to remember the Swanson's TV dinner? Remember that? I mean, for some of you, like, the what? A TV dinner? What in the world was that? Well, the Swanson's TV dinner was an attempt to modernize the American family by getting mom out of the kitchen. You'd take one of these things straight out of the freezer and put it in the oven for about a half an hour or so, and out it would come. You'd even need to really use a plate because it came with its own plate, if you will. This aluminum platter that had it, and the Swanson's TV dinner always featured one section, right, with the alleged entree, you know, usually Salisbury steak or turkey or the dreaded Mexican fiesta, if you were really the adventurous kind. And then you would have, over in the left-hand corner, you'd have your veggie, right? You know, as a kid, you know, that was very easy to ignore. In the middle, above the entree, you would usually have the mashed potatoes. Remember the mashed potatoes? You know, you'd cook those mashed potatoes, and I don't know how they chemically designed these mashed potatoes. But even 15 minutes out of the oven, as soon as you take one bite of it, man, it would be hot enough just to take the roof of your mouth off. They never cool down. And then, of course, the dreaded dessert. That was always in the far right-hand corner of the Swanson TV dinner. And it would feature this kind of sugar layer crusted over berry cobbler at one point in its existence, sort of a mixture of that. And that was your Swanson's TV dinner. And as you looked at it, you saw that all of these different components of the allegedly balanced meal were separate from one another. You know, your entree, in theory, didn't touch your potatoes, which didn't touch your veggies, which didn't touch your dessert. It was all nice and separate, you know? You know, sometimes I think we tend to see our lives like that, not bland and boring and uneventful, but we tend to see our lives almost like the presentation of a Swanson's TV dinner. Because we tend to segment our lives, don't we? We tend to design our lives in such a way that we have different aspects of our lives, but oftentimes these aspects of our lives really don't touch one another very much. You know, we have our family life, and then we have our social life, and then we have our work life or our school life, and then we have our spiritual life. And we all keep them in different containers. We all keep them, in a sense, separate from one another. Well, did you know that God doesn't go along with the Swanson TV dinner picture of life? He doesn't recognize the boundaries that sometimes we put up between our spiritual life and the rest of what we do with our lives. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." See, God doesn't want a little piece of your life. He doesn't want a little corner of your life. He doesn't want to just be even the entree of your life. He wants to be the whole deal, the whole meal, if you will, of life. God wants to be a part of. Well, the tough part of all of that is this. I think we're more comfortable keeping God in his little corner. We are more comfortable kind of allowing him maybe to get a whole family life okay, you know, doing family devotions. We can see that. Maybe we can even, you know, allow him in our social life. We get together and go to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets after church or something like that and hang out. Maybe even, you know, our work life. But what about our financial life? Boy, as soon as God starts messing with that, you know, there's a difference between preaching and meddling. And as soon as you start getting involved with finances, you get into the realm of meddling. I fully realize that tonight. But in Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to see Nehemiah, led by the Spirit of God, get involved in some serious meddling with how the Jewish people were handling, or even worse, being handled by their finances. In a study tonight we could call Taking Care of Business, we're going to see that the best way that we can make sure that every area of our aspect is in process of being touched and ministered to and changed and transformed by God is by realizing that our life is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from him. And when we begin to realize that, we begin to realize that we are entrusted with the gift of life, that God desires to use that gift of life for his glory, we'll see that through responsibility and following through on how he tells us to handle our life, in this case, our financial lives, in restraint so that we don't make the error of falling into the trap of, again, loving things and using people instead of using things and loving people. And finally, resolution, that we aren't going to let the tide of our culture, which is so materialistic, the message of our culture that says that if you've just got a little bit more, then you'll be happy, that somehow happiness can be found in a bank account or in what you own or being one step ahead of what your neighbors own. We'll see how to maintain some good boundaries to make sure that that beautiful blessing of God, the riches beyond measure of having that wonderful sense of God's care, his compassion, seeing his continual practical provision in our life, isn't stymied in any way in our existence. But let's learn how we can experience God's presence in a tangible and practical way, especially when it comes to taking care of business tonight. Lord, thank you so much that your word has so much to tell us about the practicalities of life. And Lord, even as we see the book of Nehemiah wrapping up and Nehemiah having to deal with these things as they were dealing with your people and leading them astray, I pray, Lord, that we be open to opening our personal books, to allowing you through your Spirit to be able to speak to us about what's working and what's not, what's aligned with your word, and what really needs change. And Father, I thank you that when you bring changes to our lives, even in the way that we deal with our finances, Lord, it's because you want to lead us into a fullness of blessing that can only come when we realize that every good and perfect gift comes from you. God, teach us your ways and let us walk in your paths. We act in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you and where we are in Nehemiah, and we took a day off for Mother's Day on Sunday. As you probably know, as we come to the end of this book, we are entering into a segment of the book of Nehemiah that could probably be labeled with that old expression, while the cat's away, the mice will play. We're told that Nehemiah was summoned back to his position in the king's court in the Medo-Persian Empire. We are told, not specifically how long he was gone. If you're with us in our study, our initial study in Nehemiah chapter 13, we are told that he was not in Jerusalem. Verse 6 of Nehemiah 13 says, For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem. Well, that phrase, after certain days, can mean in Hebrew the idea of coming to the head of a year, coming to the end of one more trip around the sun. So it's entirely possible that Nehemiah was gone for a year. Some scholars believe he was gone for more than that, some less. But suffice it to say, Nehemiah had left the work of God there on autopilot. You know, evidently, after the great revivals that had taken place, the people of Israel rediscovering their spiritual heritage through the law of Moses, expressing themselves to God, going through their sad history of God's faithfulness and man's faithlessness, they said, God, we're not going to do it. We're going to make this hardcore commitment to you. We're not just going to say it with our lips. We're literally going to put our good name on it. That is, they sealed this agreement. We showed you a picture of this signet ring they recently dug up that very well may have belonged to Isaiah the prophet. Another signet ring of King Josiah from a very similar era was found. I should say King Hezekiah. And these seals were very important. If you were going to use one of these seals, you would make an agreement with somebody. You would punch that agreement. It would be sealed in wax. You'd punch your insignia on that seal. And it meant that that commitment was true and binding. Well, that's exactly the kind of agreement that the people of Israel had made with God. And so Nehemiah says, great, you guys have solid spiritual leaders now. You have the security of this wall surrounding Jerusalem to take care of you physically. I know that your hearts are bent towards serving God emotionally in every way. Okay, the king needs me back. I'll be back as soon as I can. So after a year, we discover that Nehemiah came back, and what greeted him? The fact that Tobiah, if you've been with us in our study in Nehemiah, you know that Tobiah was a less than savory character. I always like to think of him like the toady, the right-hand man of Scott Farkas in A Christmas Story, Grover Dill. Because, again, Tobiah was right there with Sanballat, the Horonite, who seemed to be the big cheese. And he was the guy who was saying, yeah, if even a fox runs over your silly little wall, then it's going to fall apart. Yeah, you know. He was constantly opposing the work, constantly threatening Nehemiah, even using his connections within Israel itself to put together what very well may have been an attempt on Nehemiah's life, at the very least an attempt to destroy his credibility. This guy was bad news. So Nehemiah comes back, and what does he discover? Eliashib, the high priest, has made a place in the temple as a condo for Tobiah. You know, what an incredible picture of how the wicked one can't destroy the church from the outside. So what does he try to do? He tries to do his best work from the inside. And well, here you've got this fellow Tobiah, and he has basically taken over a wing of the temple. By the way, a wing of the temple that had been previously used as a storehouse for the resources to allow the priests and the Levites to be able to minister to the people. And it was so bad that the priests and Levites weren't paid. They couldn't make ends meet, so they returned to their fields. The ministry ground to a halt. And we discovered a bit in that study about how compromising with the world inevitably does that. You know, the siren song of compromise always goes something like, oh, you can't build barriers to the gospel. You got to build bridges. And hey, I'm all over that. You know, you don't want to, you know, have people walk in and you're speaking Christianese and using five-syllable theological words that nobody else would ever use in a million years, or we're talking to them in weird King James English, kind of acting like a freak and things like this. No, we don't want to build these unnecessary boundaries between people hearing God's word. But the other side of it is this. It's so easy once you go down that path to start saying, yeah, we don't want to offend people in the way we dress. We don't want to offend people in the way we talk. Boy, we're really even not sure we want to offend people in what they hear. Man, to tell people that Jesus is the only way to God, man, that's not popular these days. We don't want to go for that. Well, one church I know of in Southern California, believe it or not, it's one of those mega Mongo churches. It's one of those churches that's kind of too big to fail. It has this huge complex right by the 101 freeway as you head up towards where I grew up. And they went through like four pastors in the space of about 10 years. The fellow who started the church, they decided he was too old and wasn't hip enough, so they got rid of him, brought in some other hot shot. He ended up having a moral failing, brought in some guy who was a big media mogul kind of individual, and then it turns out that there were incriminating pictures of him and so forth, and one thing led to another. They finally bring in their new guy who's going to bring stability. You know what the guy told his staff? He said, all right, you just need to have one thing clear. We're not going to alienate people here, so I don't want to hear any talk about abortion or biblical prophecy here, because it just upsets people. Wow. What a ministry pattern. And the problem that we run into when we find ourselves kind of getting embarrassed about the Bible or trying to flavor the Bible to suit the taste of the hearer is this: all the power goes out of the ministry. You know, the Apostle Paul warned that in the last days there were those who would have a form of godliness but deny its power. And that is a real problem in the church. As soon as we compromise, as soon as we let the Grover Dills or the Tobias come on in and get comfortable, well, a couple things usually happen. Number one, they get comfortable, and then they start running the show. And then anybody who's godly looks at this and goes, man, I don't know what they got going on here, but I just don't sense the presence of the Lord, and they leave. And these wonderful works that started out as a genuine work of God end up being a hanger for heathens when it's all said and done. So, again, we see this happening. Nehemiah's gone for a year, and Grover Dill himself is taking over the temple. He doesn't have just one compartment. He's got three of them, and they're all designed for his creature comfort. Well, you recall what Nehemiah did about all of that when he found out what was going on there. He threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Now, there's this commercial on these days. I think it's for one of the satellite networks where it shows this couple, and I guess they're having a fight. And this guy's standing downstairs, and this girl's throwing all his stuff out the window and finally throws the cable box out the window, and it shatters and so forth. Well, probably a pretty accurate picture of how Nehemiah dealt with Tobiah's stuff, not with kid gloves. He threw them out. He commanded them to cleanse the rooms. In other words, I don't even want to smell this guy around here anymore. And I brought them back, the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And this is where we pick up this financial aspect of things here in Nehemiah 13 and verse 10. It says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Now notice, Nehemiah challenges them to the core. Why is the house of God forsaken? Well, why was it forsaken? It was forsaken, I think, first of all, because people saw individuals like Tobiah were running the show, and was like, well, if that's what they're selling, I'm not buying. I mean, who wants to be around that anyway? But the other side of it was this. People tend to vote with their wallets. What was really important to them was not just how they felt at a particular revival, how they felt when they first heard the laws of Moses being read after not hearing them for all of their lives. It wasn't just about them weeping and crying and having Nehemiah and Ezra coming alongside them and saying, don't weep or mourn, for the joy of the Lord your strength. It wasn't just about all of that. It was going to be what they would do going forward. And, you know, there's an old saying, follow the money. You really want to find out what the truth is about someone's life, what really matters to them, you know, don't necessarily read their diary, read their pocketbook. Go on QuickBooks and see exactly what they spend their money on a regular basis. Well, the people of Israel were spending their money, but they weren't spending it on the house of God. Why was the house of God forsaken? Now, the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, was in great shape physically, but not spiritually. People like Tobiah had taken over. Why? Well, for a very important reason. You get what you pay for. The people of Israel didn't see fit to follow through on their financial commitments, and things fell apart. You know, I believe me, I have sat through more than one haranguing sermon about how much we need to give and how we don't give enough and so on. This isn't the direction we're going to go with all of this. But the bottom line is this. If we look at a gathering like this as valuable, you know, shouldn't we treat it as valuable in a financial sense? You know, if we see the idea of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ as being something significant, shouldn't that make a significant impact on our budgets and how we choose to spend our money? You know, you've probably heard the old figure, and it's been borne out in study after study. The Barna Group did a research study on this, that in the average church, 15% of the people do about 85% of the work. In other words, 85% of the people who are in church never really contribute anything. They kind of look at Christianity as a spectator sport. Well, the same thing is true in terms of financial commitment. You know, when you sit down and you analyze how many people you have in a church and how many people give on a regular basis, sometimes those statistics can be a little bit eyebrow-raising, quite frankly. But the fact of the matter is, if you are blessed spiritually, you should be willing to back that up and say so by contributing financially. I love what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, notice it says that elders who labor in doctrine are worthy of double honor. It's kind of humorous almost. The word double honor there was a military term. It referred to combat pay. And let me tell you something. As soon as you stand up and you start teaching the Bible, get ready to duck. Man, make sure your full armor's in place, because sometimes you're not going to get a high five for telling people God's truth. Sometimes you'll get the opposite. But the big question is, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? Why have you guys dropped the ball in this particular area? And notice, Nehemiah just doesn't point out the problem. He gets quite personal about the remedy for this problem. In verse 12, it says, "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse." Now notice that magic word comes up, tithing, the tithe. The little word tithe literally means one-tenth. Or a tenth. And boy, you want to talk about another lightning rod of controversy. I will rush in where angels fear to tread on this particular subject. There's all kinds of people who say, man, if you don't give God 10%, and not 10% of the net, 10% of the gross, man. You know, before taxes, before you pay, you don't give God 10% of everything you're bringing in, you're not going to get blessed. As a matter of fact, they'll go over to the book of Malachi. In fact, that's the next book we're going to get into, because Malachi was a prophet that ministered in times like these. And Malachi says that, you know, if you haven't tithed, you've robbed God. You know, no wonder you're not blessed, because you've ripped God off on tithes and offerings. Now, some people will build this doctrine and say that we as Christians are then to sit down and, before we pay any other bill, you know, figure out 10% of the gross and give it to the church. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, you see, they say. Into the temple. Well, this is the modern equivalent where we gather, what our temple is all about. And so, you know, and believe me, I wish I could tell you I believe that applied to us as Christians today. It would certainly make things a lot easier around here. If I could honestly tell you that 10% figure is the mark you've got to hit, not of the net, but of the gross, and if you want to be blessed by God, you got to do that. If you don't do that, you're going to be cursed by God. I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. Why? Because the tithe, you see, was a form of spiritual income tax.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.